Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We're going to be in Ephesians 5 in just a few minutes. We just finished celebrating communion, and how appropriate before we go into Ephesians. I've been trying to say to you that to walk in a manner worthy of the call, to walk in a manner that's worthy of what God has done for us, requires us to look and see what he's done. And we then live as a reflection of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. That's what it means. It's not a matter of earning something. It's a matter of reflecting what God has already done. And so we've been reflecting on what Jesus did on the cross, right? We just celebrated communion. His body broken, his blood shed. He literally was our substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary meaning he took our place. Atonement meaning he paid our price, our debt. And so he was our substitutionary atonement. So we've been remembering that. And now, looking this way, the question is, does his death and resurrection for your sins affect the way you live? And it must. It must be reflected. So I ask you a question. Do you forgive others the way Christ forgave you? That's a reflection. Do you treat other people? Do you see other people with the eyes that Jesus saw them? Do you see them as Jesus saw you with all of your needs and your flaws and yet loved you? Do you see people like that? Or this morning, as we move into the text, husbands, do you love your wives the way Christ loved the church? That's the reflection. Wives, do you line up with your husbands as unto Christ? That's the reflection. And so we're going to head into Ephesians 5, a discussion on marriage, on the roles in marriage. Beth Jeffers is going to come and read the scripture for us this morning. Before she does that, and she's on her way, I just want to say this. This is the only text I know of that I've preached on in the last decade that people have walked out during in kind of a huff. So I'll just tell you that ahead of time. We will not lock the doors. We won't keep you in. So you can do that if that's your desire at this point. But I want to encourage you to stay to the end because I really believe, I'm confident that when people do marriage the way God intended, that it turns into an amazing partnership and a delightful friendship and something incredibly godly. So hopefully you'll stay. If you don't, we still love you. Thank you.
Chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians, verses 21 through 33. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. And here ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you. I was just thinking, what a bummer it would be to fight with your spouse on the way to church and then find out that we're talking about husbands and wives for the day. So if that's your case, sorry. And anyway, what fun. So the text you just heard, at the end of that text, Paul makes a statement, and he says, this mystery is profound, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. He actually jumps back and forth between those two things as he goes through this text, and there's this place in it where he talks about sanctifying her with the washing of the water and the word, which is really a picture of the fact that Jesus sanctifies his church. He sets it apart, makes it holy, cleanses it, and then he goes back, and husbands, and he goes back to them. So he does this jumping back and forth a little in the text. But he says this mystery is profound, and the question is, what's that mystery? The mystery is that the gospel says this, that Jesus died for us. While we were yet sinners, before we cared for him, Jesus died for us. That he loved us with a compassion, a grace, a mercy that we did not deserve. And that he did that all while we were in rebellion. All those things are true. And so Paul is saying, the connection he's making, is saying, and so if your marriage is a picture of that, it will reflect the glory of God. This mystery is great. He's speaking of the mystery of God's love for the church, of Jesus' sacrifice for the church. But as a married couple, you can reflect that. And that's why he's putting these two things together here. Well, as we talk about that, I thought, oh my, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be amazing if all the marriages at River Valley just reflected Christ like that? I think if that were true, people would knock down our doors to get in. Because that would be unusual in this world. Christ loved us so much, and we can reflect it. Which leads to the very first thing, which is the goal, if you would, of marriage. And the goal of marriage is to reflect God's love. That's your goal. I don't know why you got married, but if you're looking for the biblical goal, it is to reflect God's love. To live in such a way with each other that the world goes, what's different about them? Why are they like that? How is it that they forgive each other all the time like that? That's the goal of this picture, to do that. As we get started, I'm going to start looking at roles here. And so let me jump into the first thing I want to mention. That is that men and women are distinct and yet mutually dependent. Men and women are distinct yet mutually dependent on God. It begins in Genesis, and I got to take you back there to Genesis chapter 2. So if you don't mind, make your way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 18. And it says this, then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So I have a question for you. Is this pre or post fall? Pre, right? This is before the fall. So God looks at man that he's created, and he says, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. This is pre-fall roles and creation. And I don't know if you thought about this. I've been thinking about what Adam must have been like. So, you know, we don't have any idea. Please, trust me. Nobody knows what Adam or Eve looked like. No one does except God. But I was thinking about this. I mean, if a perfect holy God makes a perfect world, then he makes man in it. I think he did good, don't you? I mean, I'm trying to think of what this guy was like. I think he had a six-pack abs. I think he was buff. You know, I mean, I think God didn't go, you know, oops, all the creation was good, but that one. No, he made him, and it was good. The picture I have is the Marlboro Man. You ever think? I mean, that dates me, I know, and I'm not sure he was smoking, but I'm just saying, I'm thinking when he made Adam, he did really well, right? And so he makes man, this perfect God in a perfect world makes this perfect guy. And the first thing he says is, it's not good for him to be alone. That strikes me. It's not good for this guy to be alone. In other words, God is saying, for him to carry out the role that I am giving him to do, he needs a helper. And he needs one that's very good for him. And so if you read on the text, you get to verse 20, and the man gave names to the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. In other words, a German shepherd wouldn't do it. You know, a sheepdog, not make it. Labrador, nope. And a labradoodle, certainly not. I mean, this is a guy who needs some helper. And God says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And he says the word Azir. It looks like Ezer if you're reading it in English. But he gives him an Azir. And I don't know what it is about that word, but that makes people crazy in our culture. A helper? I'm not helping nobody. Right? I mean, it causes this angst. Ezer is it translates helper. It's a word that does not imply subservience at all. As a matter of fact, its most consistent use in the Old Testament is God, who is our Azir. God is our helper. In Psalm 33:20, for instance, he says, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our Azir. He is our help and our shield. So God says in creation, I'm going to make this man. In order for him to fulfill his God-given role, he needs a helper. And now I'm going to give you a helper. And I think Adam's pretty psyched here. And Genesis 2 says, goes on in 23, it says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is why. Did you know? That's why. Because God put into him at the very beginning a need for a helper and made a helper suitable for him. And so we could say it another way. Men and women are distinct, yet they were created to be mutually dependent. This is pre-fall, right? It means that that's the way they were created to be. Interdependent, not independent. Ephesians 5:21 says this, and you should know this. The verse and chapter marks in your Bible are not divine. Do you understand that? They were not inspired by God. They were written by a guy named Stephanus who just had to write them down so he could stay in the same place. That's all. And in this case, I think 5:21 begins 22. And he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I don't know if you're catching it here, but there is a mutual dependence in that statement. A mutual dependence is intended here, and it will require that they submit one to another. And then Paul goes on and he quotes another verse from Genesis, and he quotes 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is the verse that Paul quotes from 5:31. So the desire for mutual dependence was made by God pre-fall and still affects us because, for this reason, a man has a desire to leave his father and mother and find a wife. And it was hardwired into him at creation. Now, the desire for mutual independence is a result of the fall. When Adam and Eve fell, what's the first thing they did after they sinned? Blamed each other. So the moment of the fall, this mutual dependence becomes mutual independence. And we will now battle the roles that God laid out in creation. So you know how this goes. You understand this, don't you? I mean, even if your wife is right, you don't want to hear it. Even if your husband's right, you're like, it's him. I mean, I don't know whether you understand that. That is a result of the fall, and you and I have it. And we all have it. I mean, I think I could probably watch you for a week and show you where it came out. I mean, it's part of who we are. And so he says that there's this desire in a man. Most people think they desire to get married so they can have sex and kids. I don't think that's it. I think it was hardwired past that, where there is a longing for security and mutual, somebody who knows me and loves me and cares for me and doesn't walk out when it's hard. Do you know what I'm saying? That's hardwired in. And so he's talking about that, and they become one. They serve God together. I had a guy who taught me, I think he was my youth leader in high school. He said, if you're going to get married, the only reason to get married is so that you can serve God better. That's a pretty interesting criteria. If I'm going to get married to serve God better, they were one so they could share life together. They're one so that they are joined together in this intimate seal created for one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment. And it's all things he said was good. So the distinct connection here was designed at creation. We were to be mutually dependent. Now, if you want to argue roles, in October of this year, I taught on roles from Genesis. I think it was the 19th. You can go back and look at egalitarianism and complementarianism and feminism and patriarchy if you want, but that's not for today. Today, I want to talk about these roles. Now, before I walk into the roles and try to describe them a little better for you, I need to talk to you about your lens. Every one of us have a lens that we see everything through. Your lens comes from your experience, many experiences. It comes from your belief system, comes from your values. This lens that you have comes from all those places. Let me try to give you an explanation of that. So, for instance, if you're in a marriage and it's harsh and you are constantly physically or emotionally beaten down, you're going to have a lens. And that lens is going to be a lens of distrust and fear, a lens of anxiety. It's going to have a lot of things in it, and you're going to have that lens. Wherever you come from, you have a lens. If you have a lens and your lens is that I don't need a man, then that lens you have, it's a cultural lens. It's actually a reaction to people doing this poorly. If you have a lens that says women are servants, the same thing. You have a reactionary lens about people who didn't do this well. And they're not biblical lenses. We also have a lens where we understand God. And here's the exciting thing, is that God is powerful and mighty. And your understanding, as you grow in your understanding of God, the truths of God's word can kind of clarify your lens. It can kind of wash off some of the smudgy stuff and help you see it differently. I'll just try to walk you through an example from this last couple of weeks. About 2 weeks ago, my son Andy went to the hospital. He was running 103 fever. They had him in ice, a dark room, all scary stuff. Couldn't figure out what was going on. For about 4 days, we were in this. And I made my way to Burley. I drove over to the hospital to see him. And I'm on my way over, and I'm just flooded with thoughts. You know these thoughts. And I'm flooded with thoughts. And the thoughts are, God, this young guy serves you faithfully. Why are you doing this to him? And I'm thinking, God, he waited 35 years for the right woman and finally found her. And now you're going to take his life before he gets to enjoy that. And I'm thinking, God, you know I serve you. This can't be what your idea is. And I'm flooded with it. And all of a sudden I go, whoa, stop. I didn't pull over. I just stopped the thinking. And I recognized that those thoughts were coming from my enemy. And they were natural thoughts to my own personal sinful nature's lens. And I asked God right there, I just said, God, forgive me for entertaining those thoughts to even be true. And then I began to pray. And as I began to pray for him, I started thinking, you know, all the bad things and hard things that have happened in my life, God has used. And I got to thinking, why are you doing this? And all of a sudden, I don't know if this was God or my head or what it was. It wasn't Satan, I know that much. But I said, I don't know what this is. But I got to thinking, maybe God's putting glue in their relationship. Because when you go through hard things and you hang together, puts glue in it, right? You see what I'm saying? Here's the great thing. The fact that we know God, that we can study him, find out more about him, begin to learn to trust him, begin to understand what he's done, how much he loves us, and how his grace and mercy work, it can begin to clear your lens so that you can see things the way he shows them to us. And so, with that said, let me jump back into this idea of our roles. First of all, very, very important comment. Biblical roles are voluntarily pursued. Biblical roles are voluntarily pursued. What do I mean by that? I mean that they are not applied by force. Are you with me? Here's what Ephesians 5:25 says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So to tell someone that you have to do what I tell you because the scripture says you have to obey, that is not biblical. It's not biblical. It's not the way it works. To say to your husband, I am not going to pay attention to you because you just aren't smart as much. It's not smart as I am. It's not biblical. In other words, it's not done by force. People like this don't know God or the Bible, and they're not following it when they do that. I mean, we've got lots of bad examples, but we need good ones. If Jesus came to earth and he said, hey guys, I don't really want to walk. Could you build me a cart? And could you scratch my back just on the left and get me a Coke? Oh yeah, take my shoes off. They're kind of, my feet are feeling weird. I mean, if Jesus had done any of that, maybe you can make a case for that. What did he do? Jesus led his followers. He protected them. He watched over them. He led them to the cross where he laid down his life for them. Wow. And then he says, husbands, that's what you're supposed to look like. There's nothing here that forces anybody to do anything. These roles will be voluntarily applied, if at all. Now, jump into husbands and wives. I just want to say this as we get started. There are about 19 words of instruction, depending on your translation here for women, about three verses. There are about 80 words of instruction for men, about nine verses. One of us need more instruction, that's all I'll say. Verse 22 to 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, the Greek word here is the word kephala, and it means head. It means chieftain. It means leader. 98-99% of its uses are in that exact mode, and that's what it says. There's a group who hold this, and they say, well, there's also this other use of the word head, kephala, and it's used as like the headwaters, the source of a river. And so what they do is they say that this head word isn't leader, it's source, and because in the Jewish culture, only men could go in the synagogue and learn, then the women had to stay outside. It means that the women were not the source, the men were the source of it. But now that women can learn with men, that we don't need a source anymore, so we don't even need this. That's their argument. First of all, the reason men and women learn together is because of Jesus and Paul. Paul is the first one to announce clearly to a Jewish culture that men and women can learn together, prophesy together, pray together, teach together, all those things. So he actually opened that door, not closed it. And so that's the description of what it means to be a head. I am really convinced that that is not right. I'm just going to tell you. It is, this role comes from pre-fall, and if the word kephala means leader, which it does, then the leader is the responsible one to take care of the others. Only way I know you to get there is if you really don't want the word head to say head. That's the only way I know you can get there well. But I'm just helping you with that argument. So what kind of a leader is a husband to be? Well, verse 23, husband is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. 25, he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 28, he ought to love their wives as their own bodies. 29, he feeds and he cares for their own body just as Christ does the church, or nourishes and cherishes, some translations say. So we husbands are called to be leaders as Christ is the head of all those who follow him. This is not a simple call. This is a difficult one. And being the head means you are the responsible, self-sacrificing leader. You take the point. You lead. You guide your family. Headship is not a position of privilege. It's a position of responsibility. When I meet with young couples, I tell these young men, I said, listen, guys, here's your job. It is your job to find a good church where your family can grow. It is your job to spiritually pursue God so that you are spiritually full, so you have something to offer your wife. It is your job to be the spiritual leader of your family. Your kids should never go, we're not going to go to church. Dad's not going to go. That should never be the case. Now, there are two extremes that men go to fail in. One of them is to become the harsh, demanding, demeaning, controlling man who inflicts wound after wound after wound on his wife's heart. That's one failure. The other failure, which is a little more prevalent, is the husband who doesn't do anything. He is passive. He is weak. He doesn't lead his family spiritually, doesn't engage with them, doesn't become the spiritual leader. He becomes the one who's passive and who avoids it, who abdicates his role. Both of those are failures on our part, men. We are called to be the leader in our homes. You know, if you say, well, I golf and I have to play video games, I don't really have time to be involved at home, but hey, I'd like to have sex in the evening. That is not going to work well, I'm just going to tell you. That is not what this is supposed to be in any way. And he goes on to say that we're to nourish and cherish them. This picture of sanctification where Jesus sanctifies his church by the water and the word, this picture is of him as he trains you, as he lovingly moves you from what you are to what he would like you to be. And he moves you from what you were as a sinful person to a person who loves God and is secure in him. And it's our job as husbands to help our wives experience being nourished and cherished. So what would that look like? Let's just give you an A and B. So let's say your job is to nourish and cherish your wife. Would you A, say to your wife, well, I told you I loved you at our wedding. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Or B, would you hold her face in your hands, look in her eye, and tell her you are so glad God gave her to you? Which one's nourishing and cherishing? And I could hear guys going, my wife would hate that. Well, okay. I didn't say they were perfect. I'm just saying there's a job you have to do. What does it look like? And are you going to do it? Let's take a different one. Are you going to look at your wife? And are you going to treat her in a way that builds her up? And so, A, as nourishing and cherishing, are you going to criticize whatever she does, especially when she doesn't know how stuff works? Or are you going to build her up? You know, look for her strengths? Are you going to find ways to protect her weaknesses? Are you going to be that one who nourishes and cherishes? I don't know how God helps you grow. He does not help me grow by beating me up all the time. What really makes me grow is when I keep messing up and he keeps going, God keeps going to Dave, Dave, I love you, but you're a C-minus student, right? But I love you. And I'm just gonna stay here and keep loving you and keep pulling you ahead. That's the picture of what this looks like. Paul is calling us out, men. He's calling us to do this hard work. And some of you are saying, well, you know, my wife knows so much more than I do. I mean, she knows the Bible better. She's spiritually farther ahead. I just gave up. Folks, don't give up. Get busy. I read the Bible every other year. Every odd year, I read the Bible. This year, I'm still doing it because last year, I decided to take two other guys, read through the Bible together so that we can just talk about it. I can't tell you how much it's helped me grow this year, just having two guys to talk about the scriptures together. And it may take us 2 years. I don't care how long it takes. It is so, because if you want to know God, you got to know his word. So rather than go, I'm behind, catch up. Get busy. I mean, I'll make you a promise. You want to catch up. You want to learn to be the head in your house. You want to treat your wife well and know how to do it. You call me. I will help you do it. If that means meeting with you every week, I'll do that because this is really important. We need to move ahead on these things. And so, your role is to protect, to lead spiritually, to nourish, to cherish. It is to lay down your life for it. I got to tell you guys, if you're doing this, yes, your wife still has a sinful nature and will still rebel against it sometimes, okay? You should just know that, just like you have. But it will also draw her to you. And it will be something that at the end you go, I need that. And he needs it. All right, the role of wives. Two words for you. First comes from Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:33, however, each one of you should love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Here are the two words, submit and respect. The word submit is the word hupotasso. In Greek, it means to line up with, to place in order with. And the word phobetai, the word for respect, it has a root word of fear, actually, but it means fear and reverence. It means with awe, with, and not that you're like going, oh, my husband, oh, that's not like that. It just means I have great respect for what God called him to do and him trying to do it. That's where the respect is. And it says, see to it that you respect your husband. By the way, how could you lead your wife if she wouldn't give you any respect? Is that even possible? I don't think it's very possible, do you? If she won't give you an encouragement when you try to do things for her, what would that be like? My wife's brilliant. I mean, she is. I mean, her love language is acts of service, which means I gotta work like a dog. My love language, let's hang out together. I mean, that's a lot easier. But she's brilliant. You know why? She constantly tells me, oh, honey, when you did that, so, oh, I love the cabinets, they're so pretty. I'm just like, oh. Do you understand? This role is one you can do, but not without help. And we need help. And so the woman has these two words, hupotasso and phobetai, to submit and to line up. Let's say you're ahead of your husband spiritually and you know the Bible better. What's a good strategy? Criticize him every time he misses? Tell him, you know what, I just do it better than you. Why don't you just stop trying? None of those are wise moves. You got to be an encourager. You got to care for him. I've literally had people come into my office to tell me a bad thing that happened to them. They lost their job. They had this issue going up. To tell me before they tell their wife. And I find that so sad. The first person I'm telling if something rotten happens is my wife. She is on my team. She is for me and with me. She's proven that over and over. Respect your husband. He can't do his God-given job without it. I remember when we were in our first ministry, and we didn't get paid enough to live. We were doing different things. We had moved three times. We were painting an apartment, a law office to live in the apartment for three months, and then at the end of that, I had $500 to my name to get a new place, and that wasn't enough. And I said to my wife, I think you're going to have to go home to your parents. I'm going to live in my car until I can get ahead. And she said, if you live in your car, then I'm living in the car. Because we're a team. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that does to a man? Do you know what strength it gives? Do you know how it builds? These are really wise things to do. You come alongside. You are in their corner. When I counsel young ladies about this as they come into marriage, I go, you don't understand. Your husband needs you to be in his corner, rooting for him, encouraging him, walking with him, always believing that he wants to serve God and do a good job at this. Now, you and I all know we have sinful natures, and so at any given moment, we neither one will do our job, right? That's also true. But the woman who understands what it means to line up is very wise, and she is building an amazing amount of security and strength as we get old. Well, I don't have much time, so I got to move on. Let me just show you some pictures of how this doesn't work. This is a picture of the domineering wife. Do you have that picture? Maybe? There you go. Do you understand that the sinful, rebellious nature toward God and his roles is for a woman to usurp her position and look condescendingly at her husband? And when that happens, a husband abdicates his position and runs away. This is a pattern I see all the time. I'll bet you do too. There's another one. This is the abusive husband. And everybody who watches it knows that dude has a problem. That he is a mess. He commands. He domineers. He controls. If I had something harsh to say to my wife, I would never say it in public. And even then, it better not be harsh. Just true. These are the way things look when people do them independently. When they try to get what they want. Here's my last one. Yeah, I know this is a little cheesy, but this is the husband who leads his wife and who lines up with him. But it is absolutely true. When a husband and wife do these roles biblically, they look like a partnership filled with joy. If the world sees that in you, they're going to want to know what you're doing. Final word. A biblical marriage requires mutual surrender, mutual humility. 5:33 says, nevertheless, let each one individual among you also love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. We've been talking in our life group about the drama cycle. It's just a goofy cycle that couples get caught in, where they go from victim to bully to rescuer, and they kind of move back and forth, but they never communicate. And I said these things to him. I said, we have two things we have to do in marriage. We have to constantly step back and step down. Stepping back is not reacting to what's said, even though I took it personally and took it harshly. And that means to look at it and go, what did she say? Why? And stepping down means you have to move humbly to a place where you are not so condescending. And if you don't think pride and condescension are part of a marriage, then you haven't been in a fight, because they are all over it. So you step back and you step down, which is why 5:21, when he says, submit one to another out of reverence for the Lord. If you don't get that, you're not going anywhere in this process. This is a matter of mutual surrender, of recognizing our tendency to reject our God-given roles, recognizing our tendency to not want to be mutually dependent. The other day, I had some problems I was sharing, and Bonnie went right into the mode of fix it. And I loved it. Just like she loves it when I do it to her. Right? These are our natures. You guys we have to see them. We have to go, I know what that is. I know that's my sinful nature. But I want to mutually love you and care for you. Here's the deal. When you're saying to yourself, I am not about to apologize to that woman because she is wrong. Or she's saying, I am not going to apologize to that lug. He's so wrong. In that moment, do you know what reflects Christ? Well, nothing. What reflects Christ is for one of you to initiate forgiveness whether you are wrong or not. Because God initiates forgiveness for you while you were a sinner, while you were dead wrong, before you even cared about God. He initiated forgiveness. Do you get it? And in that moment, that reflects my God. It reflects my Savior. It reflects the one who died for me. If you will live that way together, oh, what God could do. I want to close in prayer. I'm going to ask you just to bow right where you are. And I'm going to lead you in just some prayers, some things you can pray. And I'm just asking you to, first of all, just start by humbling yourself before God and recognizing that there's nobody in this room who is even close to perfect at this. Let's pray. Father, as we've taken time to see your word, now it's time to examine ourselves and ask some questions, Lord. And the first question I want you to ask the Lord as you're praying is, Lord, do I have a spirit of independence when it comes to my spouse? Lord, do I want to be independent? Do I not speak all the truth? Do I withhold? Do I condescend? Ask him if you have a spirit of independence. Lord, the second thing I want you to ask is I want you to ask how God sees your spouse. Lord, the truth is we get locked into battles. We get locked into seeing each other as irritable or unpleasable or always harsh or always judgmental or whatever we have locked into, Lord. But the truth is you love us in a way that nobody else does. And so right now, Lord, I'm just asking you to give a couple of words of the way you see each person's spouse today. Open our eyes to see what you see, the potential, the good, the wound, the lostness, whatever it is, Lord, help us to see that. Third thing, Lord, I'm going to ask you to ask this question of the Lord. Is there a way that I have wounded my spouse that I just need to ask her to forgive me for or ask him to forgive me for? Heavenly Father, right in this moment, I'm going to ask that you would put on people's hearts and minds any wound that they have given. Maybe this week, maybe it's a long wound. And I ask, Lord, not that you would put it on the one who's been hurt by it, but Lord, put it on the one who's hurt, the one who inflicted it. And help us, Lord, to see it so that we can go back and first of all confess to you that I am not doing this very well. And second of all, to confess to our spouse, I am so sorry that I did this or said this. Holy Spirit, put that on their minds and hearts. Lord God, I ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit's power on us. Anything, Lord, that would keep us from being selfish and make us humble would be amazing. And oh God, how I pray that you would cause the marriages here at River Valley to be deep, to be filled with love and grace and mercy, for women to be led and protected well, nourished and cherished, for men to be respected, lined up with, encouraged. Oh God, we ask that you would do that in us today. All this we pray in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. And amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.